I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to Proverbs 22. And we will be reading just verse 6. But before you think, just because we're only preaching on one verse, that it's going to be a short sermon, I am here to exceed your expectations. I love sharing God's word. I still have to pinch myself sometimes that you pay me to talk about the greatest thing ever, the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Proverbs 22, verse 6. This is God's holy and inspired word. Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Let us pray. God, we thank you for revealing to us yourself in your word and the glories of the gospel. And we would ask that in its reading and preaching that you would be praised, you would receive glory and honor, that we would be edified, and that this would again be to honor you. We ask this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Mary Machen's son was born on July 28, 1881 in Baltimore, Maryland. And it was on Mary's knee that her son had first learned the Bible. She wrote and taught him Sunday afternoon Bible lessons after church. And being a good Presbyterian, she catechized her son in the Westminster Catechism, and that was the way she had led her son to understand and embrace Reformed theology. And you see, these were the seeds in the home that were planted for her son to one day become a great New Testament scholar. He would graduate from Johns Hopkins University and then on to Princeton Theological Seminary. In 1905, he traveled over to Germany for further study under the German theological liberalism. And there, professors constantly cast doubt about the veracity of Jesus' miracles, Jesus' resurrection, the reliability of the scriptures, and other essentials of the Christian faith. And distressed, he wrote home to his mother Mary and expressed doubts regarding his Christian faith. And she replied in one letter with this reassurance, quote, "One thing I can assure you of, that nothing you could do could keep me from loving you. Nothing. My love for my boy is absolutely indestructible. Rely on that, whatever comes. And I have faith in you too, and believe that the strength will come to you and for your work, whatever it may be, and that the way will be opened." Well, Mary's son was not swayed away, but instead he committed himself to a life of ministry, becoming known today as one of the great 20th century defenders of the faith. Mary's son, John Gresham Machen, is perhaps best known for founding Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, where Pastor Tim has some history at. It's starting a new Presbyterian denomination faithful to the scriptures, and perhaps one of the best things that J. Gresham Machen is known for is writing the classic Christian work, Christianity and Liberalism. On the day of Mary's funeral, John wrote these words, "My mother seems to have been the wisest and the best human being I ever knew. The Lord used Mary to train up John in the way he should go, and even when John was old, he would not depart from it." Mary and John's testimony embody, I think, Proverbs 22:6. And while John's life should raise concern about an increasingly secularizing culture and its ability to lead believers astray, I am actually less concerned about the problems out there than I am with the problems right in here. You see, we are at war with sin. Sin is in our hearts. It's flowing out into our lives, leading us astray. And this is the battleground on which parenting plays out, in which all relationships play out. What I hope we see today is that we lead our children in the instruction of the Lord to a person, to a person who rescues us from the power of sin, to a person who slowly begins to give us victory over all ungodliness. And this, of course, is the person of Jesus Christ. However, much of what I'm about to say today is not only relevant to parenting, but all relationships. So I want to examine 3 points, and kind of unintentionally, my points spell out the acronym CIA. So if that helps you remember it, CIA. But the 3 points I want to examine today are our calling, our influence, and our ambassadorship. First point, our calling. The Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians 6, 4, these words, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." So we are called to discipline and instruct. Now, what we should not do is read our 21st century definition of these words into Paul's first century usage. So by discipline, Paul is talking about guiding right living. And by instruction, he is talking about providing counsel to avoid wrong or unwise living. Now, let's weigh this with Jesus' words. Jesus says, "What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And this defiles a person, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander." Let's note a few things about what Jesus is saying. First, the Bible makes a distinction between our behavior and our heart. Behavior is both our words and our deeds. And when the Bible speaks about the heart, it's speaking about the real or essential you. The Bible refers to the inner person as mind and feelings and desire, volition, will, thinking, rationality. And these are all summed up in the term in the Bible, the heart. Secondly, behavior, according to Jesus, flows from the heart. The heart is the steering wheel of every human being. Behavior is like fruit, and the heart is like the root. Jesus says elsewhere, every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. So the root determines the quality of the fruit. So Paul's imperative to raise children with the discipline and the instruction of the Lord, it must include instructing their hearts. And in it, there's an implied warning to take great caution against merely disciplining behavior while ignoring the heart. A person's behavior reflects their heart. Like the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son, who was only obedient to get his father's wealth or the benefit from his father's wealth. You see, an obedient child isn't always good fruit from a good root. One of my children is eager to please, very obedient. And I have another who, to put it nicely, is very independently minded. And this latter child once flipped a bowl of Jell-O at the dinner table. And I leaned in and I looked the child right in the eyes. I said, "Don't you dare touch that Jell-O." And without missing a beat, this child looked me right back in the eyes without breaking contact, leaned in, started tapping the Jell-O. Yet guess which child that I'm more concerned for? Not the Jell-O tapper. The Jell-O tapper wears their heart on their sleeve. But you see, my other child doesn't have the audacity to dare disobey me in this way. And the former child may be obedient out of their eagerness to please. So they may be obedient out of the fear of man. And a child whose heart that struggles with the fear of man may be obedient to their earthly father, but not out of an awe of the Lord. That same child, when under peer pressure, may give in out of that same root of the fear of man. Parents are not cognitive behavioral therapists seeking to modify children's thoughts and behavior. Ted Tripp in the book Shepherding a Child's Heart wrote this: "A change in behavior that does not stem from a change in heart is not commendable. It's condemnable. It's condemnable. And the call of a parent is to shepherd the heart of a child. Good behavior from a child can be the result of a heart which loves their Savior, and also good behavior from a child can be the result of a heart pursuing an idol, such as the fear of man. You see, from this perspective, we realize that some of us need to repent over our sins, while others need to repent over their good works, because they're not truly good. It's the prodigal son and the older brother all over again. Our hearts either worship the living and true God or idols. There's only two options. So how do we shepherd? This leads to our second point, our influence. Our influence. If a child, like the rest of us, respond to the ebbs and flows of life either out of pursuit of Jesus or pursuit of an idol of our own selfish desire, then we must acknowledge that all behavior is never neutral. It's never neutral. All fruit grows out of an unfaithful root or a faithful root. And we need to address a child's heart. Now, some here may object, saying that only God can change the heart. And you're right, you're correct. In Ezekiel, the Lord says, I will give you a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Or Jesus' words to Nicodemus in John 3, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So the question naturally arises, if only God can change a heart, If only God can regenerate a heart, if only God can make us born again, then how do we shepherd and influence hearts that we have absolutely no power to change? By constantly pointing them to the person who can change their hearts, Jesus Christ. You see, we cannot save the souls of our children. I cannot save my children and make them spend eternity with Jesus. I don't have that power, neither do you. Only the cross of Christ can do that. By the power of his Holy Spirit, by the counsel of the will of God. And shepherding a child's heart is pointing them to that fountain of life that flows from a life in Christ. We are not merely correcting and directing behavior, but excavating the disposition of our children's hearts. The idols that they are worshiping rather than the one true God, which is then directing their behavior. Hear me when I say this. I don't just want well-behaved children. I don't. I want children who love their Lord Jesus Christ, who seek him for forgiveness, who seek change by the power of God's word and his spirit. And you see, we influence children by helping them excavate their sin, not just their sins, their heart, not just their behavior. The root, not just their fruit. We help them to understand that a heart that flees from Christ is the heart that desperately needs Christ. We excavate our children's hearts so that we can identify the idols that they are serving and then counsel them to see it. This is training up a child in the way that he should go. And even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Yet I am convinced that my children learn more from my life than the words and the content coming out of my mouth. For example, are we cultivating homes in which forgiveness is sought by children and by parents? Do you avoid conflict in your home? Are you quick to anger and pursue conflict too harshly? How do you express love through your words and your actions? You see, our lives must reflect the standards of righteousness of Jesus, and our lives must reflect his love and his mercy. Our instinct to love and relate to others is largely socially constructed. Grow up in a home where forgiveness wasn't sought, and it impacts your instincts. If you're from the New Holland area, born and raised, just speak to someone else about how different you all are. It's socially constructed. You see, training up a child then isn't just an information dump, but it's training by example. Our lives have an inescapable catechizing effect on our children's lives. We are the biggest influence on our children. I have a hypothetical example. Let's say that I come home from a long day of work, and I'm tired, and I'm craving peace and solace, a little rest and relaxation. So I sit in my favorite recliner. I lift my feet up in the air. Perhaps I pour a beverage made from grain. I turn on a little soothing music. Just relax. And then the sound of my children fighting in the other room reverberates through my house as if it's being amplified by a PA system. And in response to this, I jump up and I yell at my children for fighting, for disturbing my peace, and I threaten discipline if they do it again. What just took place in that example? First, at that moment, I do not represent the kingdom of God, but the kingdom of my own comfort. The Lord Jesus Christ has ceased to functionally be the Lord over my life, and instead I have given lordship over to an idol, my comfort. You see, our response to life's trials and to life's blessings, it's not just trials, our responses to life are in pursuit of something, either Jesus or an idol. Our behavior is never neutral. And I was not pursuing Jesus in that example, even though I was disciplining sinful behavior. Remember this, sinners respond sinfully to sin. Disciplining sinful behavior, rebuking sinful behavior for sinful reasons is still embodying sin. Second, my children's hearts were not shepherded in that example. Now, they may refrain from fighting in the future, but is it because they're fearful of receiving another dose of my anger and my wrath? Rather than fearing God, they then respond out of pursuit of their own idol. I've laid fertile ground now for them to worship idols, the fear of man. And Proverbs 29:25 warns us that the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. Children need to understand that all safety comes from God, not from placating man, even their earthly father. But rather, what I've done instead is in using my anger to pursue and worship the God of my making, my comfort, my anger has now produced fertile ground for my children to worship an idol, the fear of man. And because they want safety. They don't want an angry, raging father in the house. And then, you know, years will go down the road and we'll wonder, where did all of this rotten fruit come from in their lives and mine? And it's because I never address an evil root, a heart that is unrepentant, full of idol worship. And if we raise children trying to shape the outer person, the outer man, which is legalism, moralism, they will feel the contradiction in every ounce of their being. They may apostatize, and they will sense the legalism in us to which we are utterly blind. Jeremiah 17:9 says that our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? You see, as we pursue idols, our hearts actually deceive and blind us. Isaiah 44:9 says, and also verses 18 to 20 warn us that those who worship idols are blind, that our hearts actually blind us to continue the pursuit of sin. This is why John Calvin said that the heart is an idol-making factory. And this is how sin begets sin. And in that moment of the trial of my children fighting, God was giving me an opportunity to repent, to see my idol of comfort. The gracious trial was to bring me and my children to repent, but instead we squander these blessed trials because they're inconvenient. This is why James wrote, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, He will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And then that desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. The root becomes the fruit. And when it is fully grown, it brings forth death. James says, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. I love this passage. James is saying that God brings these trials to help us excavate our sin, to shine light on our darkness and our own idol worship. And then trials are our heart's responses to the trial that God has graciously brought into our life to better us. Temptations are that battlefield of the inner man within our hearts. And it's so fitting, James says, do not be deceived, because James knows that a heart in pursuit of an idol is a heart that blinds itself. Blinds us from our true selves. No, I wasn't worshiping an idol. I was disciplining my children for sinful behavior while I was trying to relax. No, my career and my status isn't an idol. I work 80 hours a week to provide for my family. It's not an idol. Blinders. You see, our call as Christians, whether in parenting or friendships, any relationship, is to point people first to their root, their heart. And then secondly, to point them to the person who can remake and refashion their heart, give it life. This leads us to our last point, our ambassadorship. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says these words. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. And all of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. I love this. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God is making his appeal through us. And we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Listen to these beautiful words. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Great news. Great news. You see, the life of a Christian, whether in friendships, in the community, in our vocations, in our church, in our homes, is to be ambassadors for Christ. And Jesus has broken the power of sin and the idols in our hearts through the cross. And having broken this power and making us a new creation, God is now making his appeal through us. He's shepherding the flock through the flock. Pastor Tim and I are shepherds here. We are simultaneously sheep. He's sharpening one another through the one another's. The title of Paul's book is apt here. We are the instruments in the Redeemer's hand. So in parenting or the one another relationships, we help others excavate their sin, because all behavior tells us something about the heart. Our words, our thoughts, our actions should be a barometer to understand what our heart is pursuing. So Jesus says what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. Jesus' half-brother James says, desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. So we must fundamentally shift our thinking away from merely trying to modify behavior to, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, speaking the truth in love. We speak the truth and love about what a person's behavior indicates about their heart. We speak the truth, as Ephesians 4:29 says, for building up, as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. People need grace to hear because our hearts are blinding us. We help others in a particular trial or sin to understand what the fruit indicates about their root. Do you have people in your life you've given permission to speak to you in this way, to do a little surgery? Because Christ, he reconciled us to God by dying on the cross to save us from our sin. And now his Holy Spirit is doing a work within us to change our root, as we confessed in the Confession of Faith on Sanctification. But the Holy Spirit does that through others. We need others to help us because of sin's ability to blind us. We need the Holy Spirit to illuminate to us the living and active Word of God that Hebrews 4:12 says is sharper than any two-edged sword, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. We need them discerned. It's a group project requiring God's Spirit, God's Word, and God's people. So when I am tempted to react out of unjust anger to my children's sin, to a friend's sin, to my spouse's sin, I must remember the words of Paul in Galatians 6:1. If anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore, should hammer, should tear down, should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. And then Paul adds this, but keep watch on yourself lest you too be tempted. See, we are ambassadors for Christ to restore, to help others excavate their hearts. And yes, we've seen how we too can also be tempted to respond sinfully to sin. Sin hides within us. Cain is warned, it's crouching at your door. And the older I become, the more God's Spirit shows me the depth of my sin. Things that I didn't recognize about myself, darkness that is exposed by light, and the more I realize how wicked I really am. And I know I'm not alone in this room. I know it. I'm surrounded by sinners just like myself. So what does this appeal look like as we are ambassadors for Christ? First, using that hypothetical case study, the moment my children misbehaved, I sensed immediately sensed a growing frustration within me. Strong emotions are always an indication that something is at play in our hearts. What makes us ecstatically happy? What makes us overwhelmed with hopelessness and depression? What frustrates us? What makes us anxious? What drives us to anger and to wrath? And as I sense that intense emotion sitting in my recliner with my sudsy beverage, I need to recognize that there is a threat against embodying the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And at that moment, I must slow down, evaluate my heart, my motives, ask God for forgiveness for placing my comfort above Him, ask God's Spirit to change my heart, ask God's Spirit for strength and for wisdom to respond in godliness. Perhaps seek others for counsel. Second, my goal in that moment isn't to modify my children's bad behavior into good behavior. My priority is to shepherd their hearts in their moment of trial and temptation. While I demonstrated comfort and safety in those examples as possible idols, some other idols include security, approval, intimacy, pleasure, recognition, power, control, acceptance, peace, achievement, status, possessions. You see, notice idols are all good things, but we elevate them in our hearts. And then that desire drives our sinful behavior as we pursue them in worship rather than God. So in approaching my children in their moment of trial and temptation, I ascertain what happened. The behavior, the fruit. And it's typically where parents stop. We find out what happened and then we discipline. But that's not what we do. We ascertain what happened and then we ask them why it has happened. Because we are seeking to identify the root. What idol is pushing God out of the center of my children's hearts? Oh, so you wanted the toy your sibling was playing with. Did you ask them for it? Oh, they said no, but then you went ahead and stole it from them. Why did you do that? Because you wanted it. You see, now we're on to something. You violated one of God's commandments, do not steal, because of the desire in your heart for that toy, perhaps. perhaps the idol of possessions. And then this desire turned into coveting and envy, which gave birth to the sin, as James says, stealing. The sin of stealing produced anger in your sibling, and they responded by fighting. The root bore its fruit. Just like James says, desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. Children, do you understand that you have broken God's law to love your neighbor as yourselves? And in doing so, you not only sinned against one another, but you've broken God's law. You believed your desires were more important than God's law. Do you think that you should ask one another for forgiveness? Do you think that you should ask God for forgiveness? Notice both the horizontal and vertical aspects of forgiveness. Do you think that you should thank Jesus Christ for dying on the cross for that sin to give you peace with God and each other? You know, I've not always approached them like this. Don't think I'm the super father. But in an approach like this, the child not only receives a moral imperative, but an imperative rooted in the character and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And even though I've not always embodied this, unfortunately, sinfully, when I have, I've seen my children respond in faith. I remember one time putting one of my children to bed, and I was explaining to them that what they did was wrong and sinful. I don't protect them from that word. They need to hear it. It was sinful. And my child asked me if I would lead him in prayer so that he could ask God for forgiveness. With this approach, our children, our friends, our spouses, our fellow church members, they see the person of Jesus Christ as someone lovely, not a taskmaster, but someone who gave himself on the cross for their sins, for them. They don't just see a list of right and wrongs, do's and don'ts, moralism and legalism. 2 Peter tells us, and I'm wrapping up, that his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Nathaniel's translation, we can do this. We have the Holy Spirit. He's bringing us everything that we need in life for godly living. We have it in him. But then the next verse tells us that God has granted to us his precious and very great promises so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Peter says that God is working within us to replace our sinful desires with divine desires. That process of sanctification. He reshapes our hearts into his own image so that we can desire like him, so our root can be like him. And then we speak and act and grow fruit in ways that are consistent with God's character. And last thought, my closing thought. I feel bad for unbelievers. And I don't mean this in like a prideful way, like a self-righteous jerk looking down on people who don't follow Christ. I love them, but I pity them. I pity them because they are missing out on the peace with God that comes through Jesus Christ. And they are also missing out on that life-giving work that God's Spirit is doing within believers, changing their hearts, meaningful change that goes beneath the surface, straight to the heart, that you cannot have without God's Holy Spirit. So if you're here today and you do not know Christ as your Savior, if you're not walking and following after him, please consider the wonderful treasures that are yours in Christ Jesus. Talk to someone here at the church. Talk to Pastor Tim. Talk to myself. Let us close in prayer. God, we praise you. We thank you that we have been created to live for you, and we have rebelled against the very nature that we were created. We've rebelled against you. We've rebelled in following you, and we're following all sorts of selfish desires, nonsense that separates us from you. It separates us from one another. But Lord, you are still so loving and gracious that you have sent us Jesus Christ, that he has paid the penalty for our sin, that he has given us peace with you even though we've rebelled, that he is conforming our hearts and exposing these sinful, selfish desires that we pursue, to see that these idols must be broken down and dethroned, and that we must pursue you. We must run into your arms, because only there will we find true contentment. And Lord, I pray for anyone here who does not have that life-changing power through the gospel, that you would convict them of their deceitful hearts, that you would bring them to repentance, and that they would begin on that same journey that we are on, to have our hearts more and more die to sin and to live unto righteousness. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.